I'd like to read a passage
from Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Our subject
is a heart
not right
in the sight of God. A heart not right in the sight of God.
And we're going to read
from verse 5
of chapter 8 of this wonderful book of the Acts. The first few verses speak of persecution,
speaks of the disruption of the work of the gospel in Jerusalem. But you know, even wickedness works for the glory of God. Yes, because look what happened
in verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria.
Would he have gone there but for the persecution? Perhaps not. So the storm in Jerusalem caused a scattering of the message of salvation.
Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Wasn't that a wonderful response? A quick response. Do you know why?
I believe because they heard in Philip's voice an echo of that wonderful visit some years before when Jesus was there. Do you remember, you read about it in John 4, the woman of Samaria and the wonderful ingathering of souls that took place at that time? They hadn't forgotten, you know. And I have no doubt that as Philip went down and the power of God resting on him, there was a building, an enlarging upon that work which Christ had done some years before. Verse 7, for unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and they that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one. Why had he arrived there? Because of the Savior's visit. He was sent of the devil to counter the work that Christ had accomplished. This is always what happens. This is always what happens. Christ comes, many are saved, then along comes this old deceiver and leads people astray. Well, here's another visit. How patient and gracious is God? Here's another visit from the Lord. And we're reading of what this man Simon had been like. Verse 10, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Power of the devil, but they thought it was the power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed
for them, that they might receive
the Holy Ghost.
For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness, this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans.
Amen. And we will end our reading there, knowing that God will bless it to our hearts.
Now you will have seen there in the words of Peter to this man, Simon the sorcerer, Simon Magnus, what Peter perceived about the man. He saw that his heart was not right in the sight of God.
My text is actually the verse 23, where he says these words, "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity."
Counterfeits. For that's what Simon the sorcerer was, will always be found where there is a commodity of value. It's the greatest evidence of the value of an item or of a substance, that there are those who are willing to manufacture a fraudulent copy of that particular matter or substance, and then make gain by seeking to pass it off as a genuine article. I'm sure you noticed with me recently in the news how that there are some 30 million false £1 coins in circulation in the United Kingdom. That's why in our offering we're only taking fivers tonight. Well, that's a fact. Now, the presence of so many counterfeit coins is no disparagement on the genuine article. Rather, it is a compliment that there are those who would wish to make the likeness of a pound coin and thus gain profit by selling off the false item. Within the ranks of Christianity, there is, and always has been, a similar work of counterfeit taking place. And it's no slight upon the genuine believer, nor upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody makes a counterfeit of a counterfeit. They only make a counterfeit of that which is genuine. And hell testifies to the genuineness of gospel conversion when it seeks to make false copies.
when it seeks to deceive men into falsely believing that they are saved when they're not. In every age, there has been the Judas Iscariot or Simon the Sorcerer. And their presence amongst the people of dawn, seeking to pass themselves off as members of the people of God, testifies of the value of the genuine article, the true disciple of the Lord Jesus. Simon the Sorcerer had appeared sincere when he professed faith. So Philip baptized him. Baptism is no proof of conversion. Baptism takes place upon the basis of a person professing faith in Christ. It can be a false profession, as was the case with Simon. But we read that he not only was baptized, but that he attached himself to Philip, admiring Philip's ministry. So he thus gave what appeared to be further evidence of conversion. Then Simon himself believed also, we read in verse 13, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. However, the true nature of his heart was soon discovered, and he was seen to be still in a state of nature, unconverted and unregenerate. His attempt to purchase that which may be obtained only from God as a gift revealed his true heart. He wished to purchase the ability to bestow the gifts, the graces, and the power of the Holy Ghost upon whoever it was he placed his hands. It was in reaction to this attempt to buy the gift of God that Peter uttered the words that form our text, the verse 23. I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. These words depict for us the human heart in its natural state, its unregenerate state. If you're not saved tonight, here's the state your heart is in. It is, in the words of Peter, it's in the gall of bitterness, and it's in the bonds of iniquity. Let's notice just quickly then, first of all, the human heart unveiled. You know, it is only in God's Word that you will get the human heart unveiled. The human heart is locked and closed and utterly impenetrable to the gaze of our eyes. In that wonderful statement we find in the book of Jeremiah, it says of the human heart, who can know it? Who can know it? You don't even know your own heart. And you're the closest to it. You live according to the dictates of your own heart. Your every word and thought and action is driven by your own heart, but you don't know it. You don't know it. It's deceitful above all things. It can cast a cloak over itself that makes its true nature invisible to the human eye. But in God's Word it's revealed. In God's Word it's revealed. Here is a picture of the human heart and its natural state. You'll notice that the natural heart is poisoned by sin. Thou art in the gall of bitterness. Gall is a reference to that which is bitter. That which is bitter. Sometimes when we're not just feeling too well, there comes up our throat. That which is burning. And the most dreadful taste. That's what we would call gall. That bitterness. That distasteful thing. It's like a poison, it seems. And the human heart is poisoned. The human heart is poisoned. Poisoned beyond curing, indeed, by human resources. The human heart is a fountain of foulness. I was reading somewhere but recently how that the rivers of China, their principal rivers, are so polluted. They're one of the main sources of corruption in the oceans of the world. They're so filled with toxic waste and waste of every form and fashion that they're flowing out into the ocean, a main source of corruption and of contamination. Well, the human heart is like that. The human heart is a fountain. The Lord Jesus Christ describes it for us in familiar words in Matthew chapter 15. He who is the surgeon of the heart, he who is the heart specialist supreme, says this in verse 19 of chapter 15 of Matthew. For out of the heart, I always, when reading this verse, stop here to emphasize, he says, the heart. Not some hearts or a heart. But it's the heart, the human heart. This is a malady that's common to us all. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. What a concoction of toxic waste that is. Every moral pollution springs from the human heart. We blame the devil on a lot of things, you know. But do you know something? The devil cannot enter the affairs of this world or influence the affairs of this world except through the human heart. He's got to gain entrance through a human being. He can't act, as it were, independently. He's got to find an agent. That's why we read in the last days of the great Antichrist, who is the child of the devil, who is the tool of the devil. He enters him. Why did the devil not slay Christ directly? He couldn't. But he entered Judas in order to strike a blow. So we do blame the devil. But all the devil actually does is stir up the human heart. He releases, as it were, to a greater degree, the toxic waste that's in the human heart. The depravity of the human heart. And here's what's in it. And these are the things the Savior says in verse 20 that defile a man. That's what defiles humanity. That's what defiles society today. The heart is poisoned. Simon, thou art in the gall of bitterness. You're possessed by sin. You're in the wellspring of the bitterness of your own heart. This term has ever been linked in the Bible to rebellion against God. We're going to way back us to the books of Moses and Deuteronomy, the chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. In the verse 18 we read, "Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord your God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood." Another source of bitterness. Another source of poison. And this turning away from God, this rebelling against God, would prove to be a source or a root that beareth gall and wormwood. What bitterness is brought to a people when there springs up amongst them a turning away from God? The reverse, of course, can be observed. What a mighty blessing it is in any community, in any family, when among the ranks of that community or that family there is one who turns to God. What a change it brings for the good. But when there's a turning away from God, it's like the pouring in of a poison into society. And that brings much bitterness. This gall speaks of the defiled heart that sin brings. And with it brings bitterness and poison. The natural heart is in bitterness then as a result of this poison, this gall. In Romans chapter 3. Where you have a description of humanity given us by Paul, Romans chapter 3, and we read in the verse 10 a most amazing sequence of statements beginning at verse 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Here's the human race once more depicted. The Savior gave us a picture of the human heart. Here's Paul's picture, again inspired by the Holy Ghost. And he makes it clear there's none who live in any exception to this rule. There are none righteous, no, not one. And as a result of that inward corruption, it finally reaches the throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth. And the mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You know, when a bitter taste comes into your mouth, there is usually immediately utterances whereby the person declares the bitterness of what it is they have tasted. And they use a few expressions that depict this awful taste. And over their face there comes the expressions of the distaste. I've often seen a little baby given something that, well, it just doesn't find very suitable. It can't utter a word, but the old face says it all. what it thinks of what it is that's just been put in its mouth. And where the gall of sin is, where the bitterness of sin is, the mouth will be full of cursing. Full of cursing. Oh, what bitterness sin brings to the life. This is the human heart then, summarized by these words of Peter, "Thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." For the natural heart is poisoned by sin. It's filled with bitterness as a result of that poison. You remember Peter? Remember what his sinful heart caused him to do? He denied the Lord. And then as a consequence we read that he went out and he wept bitterly. Bitterly. That word that describes the weeping of Peter, it comes from the very same root of the word that Peter here employs. I wonder, did it cause him to remember the bitterness that he had tasted that night as a result of his sinful heart causing him to deny the Lord? Bitterness is a consequence of sin. I tell you this, Christian, sin will embitter you. Sin has ruined many a believer. One sin, unconfessed, festering away in their heart. And it's made them bitter. It's made them bitter, made them twisted. And they utter bitter words. And they manifest a bitterness of spirit. Because down there is an unconfessed sin. Oh, my friend, you confess your sin. You get right with God, Christian. And if there is something embittering you, then get rid of it. Get rid of it. Come to the Lord. Confess it to Him. Get the cleansing of the blood. Get rid of that source of bitterness. And your life will be sweetened immediately. There were bitter waters faced by Israel at Marah. The people couldn't drink of it. And God directed Moses to go to a bush that was growing nearby, cut it down. And he took the bush and he cast it into the water. And it says immediately the waters were made sweet. You've got to do the same. There's a tree that has to be cut down and placed in your heart and it'll make it sweet. It's Calvary's tree. It's Calvary's tree. It's the tree upon which the Lord Jesus offered Himself a sacrifice for sin. For the work done on that tree will make you sweet. Christian, don't carry around unconfessed sin, for it'll poison you. It'll make you bitter. And make everything you touch bitter, and every person you come across, they'll taste the bitterness as well. Oh, the natural heart is overwhelmed by bitterness. But I'm saying tonight also that a little of that bitterness can lodge in the soul of a Christian, needlessly, all because of unconfessed sin. The natural heart is not only poisoned by sin and thus embittered by sin, but it's in bondage to sin. Peter says, "I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." You're in the bondage of iniquity. You're in the bondage of iniquity. The human heart, in its natural state, is under bondage to its sins. How strong sin is, men and women. How strong sin is. One sin interweaves itself with another sin. Their roots mesh together, taking hold upon the heart, upon the mind, upon the being, until they form a mighty rope, a chain that binds. and which no human heart can break. No human heart can break. I've often been in the business of clearing up maybe a corner of a garden, and so have you. And you've come upon some item that's been discarded there, and you take hold upon it, but it won't move. And all that's holding it down are the thin fibers of a few old weeds. But there's that many of them, and they're so entangled and woven in round that object that it takes quite an effort to break the hold of the growth of the weeds upon the item. That's how your heart is. Day after day, year after year, sin strengthens its grip upon you, my friend. And only the hand of Almighty God can set you free. Praise God, the Lord Jesus can deliver the sinner from his sins. The Lord Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, the verse 34, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." The word there is slave. Never quite sure just why in our English translation the word servant, a gentler word, appears. Maybe it's because in the days when our translation was made, a servant was in the mind of men and women at that time recognized basically as a slave. A person in servitude back then, well, they were just a slave of the person they were in servitude to. So maybe it was readily understood by the English-speaking world back then that a servant is a slave. Today, it doesn't carry quite that meaning. So we have to revert back to what the original really means. It's a slave. The Lord Jesus says then, "Whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin." Now, it's true that there's not one person that sins. Every Christian has to acknowledge that they sin. But the word commit here, or committeth, is a word that denotes something more than one act of sin. We know that, and we'll refer, for instance, to Peter. We've already mentioned him. We know that he committed sin the night that he betrayed the Lord and denied the Lord. But we also know that Peter went on to serve the Lord. That one sin didn't make him the slave of sin. Because this word, committeth sin, means basically he that has a bent toward, a bias toward, he who gives himself up unto sin, he who sells himself to work sin, he who makes sin their trade, their business, their employment, and who take pleasure and delight in it, they're the slave of sin. Now that's the unregenerate man. That's the unregenerate man. He delights in sin. He drinketh up iniquity like water. Sin refreshes him. Sin is a pleasant thing to him. Not so the believer. Not so the believer. When the believer sins, it breaks his heart. It grieves him. It wounds him. It causes him to be cast down, to mourn, and to be vexed. Like Peter, who went out and wept once the thing broke upon him, once he recognized what it was he'd done, he went out and he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. But the natural man can lie, can sin, can engage in wickedness, and it doesn't cost him that grief and sorrow that it does cost the child of God. Well, such a person as that is the slave of sin. The natural heart is in bondage to sin. If you're not saved tonight, You're the slave of sin. You're in submission, not to mother or to father, not to husband or to wife. You will do the bidding of another power. You'll do what sin tells you to do. And should mother and father warn you not to do it, you'll still do it. You'll try to conceal your doing of it from mother and father, perhaps, but you'll still do it. You'll do wrong. You'll turn right round from that instruction to not do it, and you'll turn right round and you'll do it. Because you're a bond slave to sin. A bond slave to sin. You'll do what you know would displease your nearest and dearest, would vex them, would break their heart, but you'll do it. Not because you want to break their heart or hurt them, but you'll do it because you're a slave to sin. You're a slave to sin. Here's the human heart unveiled then in these words of Peter as he speaks to Simon Magus. Let me notice with you, secondly, that a professing Christian can be in such a state as this. The man to whom these words are addressed is a professing Christian. Simon Magus was a man who professed to believe the gospel. Verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also. You say, well, there it is. It says he believed. Yes, it says what he claimed. That's what it says. The judgment of charity is here set before us. He was charitably judged to be a believer because he said he was. He said he was. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. So here's three signs that others around saw and rightly took to mean that he was a Christian. He said he believed. He was baptized in a public fashion, thus declaring his faith in Christ. And he followed Philip. He seemed to choose the company of Philip. And those things pointed to what would appear to be a work of grace in this man's life. He passed himself off successfully as a saved man. But you know, in that final phrase, or final, yes, phrase we'll call it, of the verse 13, you have an indication, a clue to his real character. Look at verse 13 again. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. Now here's why he continued. Look at it. He wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. The word wonder there is a word that denotes bewitched. Bewitched. He had before been a sorcerer, a wizard, a man who used bewitchments, a man who deceived others, a man who allured others by his apparent displays of power. People wondered at him, were bewitched by him. Here he is, bewitched by what he saw Philip doing. He didn't follow Philip because he wanted to hear more of the gospel, because he loved the company of the saints, but because he was bewitched by the displays of power. Bewitched by the displays of power that were seen accompanying the preaching of Philip. He coveted this power for himself. And Peter saw that. Peter saw that this man was not what he appeared to be. Peter says in the words of our text, look at it, I perceive, I see, I understand that thou art in the gall of bitterness. Philip didn't see it. And Peter didn't see it until that moment. And I have no doubt that if Philip was about at that moment, then he too, without Peter's prompting, he too saw that Simon wasn't right with God. What was it caused Peter to see? It was the words that Simon had spoken. That's what betrayed the true character of Simon. Verse 19, we read, he offered them money at the end of verse 18, then saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this wickedness, thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive. The words that Simon uttered reveal the heart. We touched on that so clearly this morning. Your words reveal what you are. Your words reveal what you are. Remember what the maid said to Peter? When she, on the night of the betrayal, she said to Peter, thou art a Galilean, because thy speech betrayeth thee. I can hear it in your accents. You're from Galilee. You're from Galilee. Your tongue has betrayed you. You are a Galilean. You are one of the followers of this man, Jesus. My dear friend, your tongue will betray you. It will have the accents of the world. Or it will have the accents of heaven. Your words will declare your origins. It will declare the state of your heart. Your words will carry with it the atmosphere of your heart. And that's how Simon perceived. That is, Simon Peter perceived that Simon Magus was yet unconverted. Simon the sorcerer, or Simon Magus as he's commonly called, was still under the power of sin, you see. Peter says to him, thou art in the gall of bitterness, thou art in the bond of iniquity, you're under the power of sin still. You've professed, you've been baptized, you're following after Philip here most attentively, but you're yet in your sins. And your words tell us that. The true child of God, listen to me, Christian, the true child of God is no longer under the power of sin. They sin, yes, but there is a difference between being under the power of sin and committing sin. Listen to these words. I'll just read directly from the Scriptures. Some very important verses. Galatians chapter 6, the verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Here's what the cross does in the life of a child of God. It slays them. And it slays the power that the world has over them. The cross, by whom the world is crucified unto me. Crucifixion was a cruel form of death. It resulted, I tell you, in a most horrific sight. The person who was crucified died in agonies. And the corpse of the one crucified was a terrible thing to behold. It was a terrible thing to behold. And when the world's crucified unto you, it's a terrible thing to behold. You hate the look of it. You don't find any pleasure in it. You don't find any joy in looking at it. It's a cursed thing. But Paul went on to say that the world was crucified unto him, and I unto the world. The world doesn't find the Christian attractive. The world looks on the Christian with a sneer and a curled lip, because the Christian's a distasteful looking character. Because the gospel has made you distasteful to the world. That's the difference, you see. We're not under the power of sin. There's been a work of death by which we have been released from that power of sin. But look at another verse. In the same book, Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. They that are Christ, they that belong to Christ, are continually exercising a warfare against the flesh and its affections and its lusts, and they're crucifying it. They're using the gospel and its grace to ever war against the flesh. And they're putting it to death. They're taking it to the cross. And they're slaying the flesh with its lusts and its desires. The child of God is no longer a slave to sin. They're fighting a warfare against it. They're conquering it. They're overcoming it. Again, here we read from Romans chapter 6, verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. You've been made free from sin. The moment of your regeneration, your birth, you were like Lazarus. You come out of sin. You come out of the tomb. You were stripped of the old clothes of the grave. And you were set free. You were set free. And you began to bear fruit unto holiness and everlasting life. You began to manifest new life that produces the fruit of holiness. You see, the child of God is not under the power of sin. But Peter saw that this man, Simon Magus, was. He's still under the power of sin. Thou art in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity. You're still under the power of sin. You're not saved. You're not saved. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Our old man is crucified. It feels the power of Christ's death. It's as if it died with him. It feels the power of the cross. And it's slain, it's broken. And we're no longer under the slavedom, the serfdom of the old nature. We're no longer the slave of sin. We shouldn't serve it. Oh, child of God, heed these words. You see, not only was it clear that he was still under the power of sin, but Simon the sorcerer pursued religion for worldly and sinful ends. That was his purpose in appearing religious. He professed to be saved. He was baptized. He followed Philip for worldly reasons. Go back to chapter 2 of Acts. And there you have the record of the wonderful outpouring of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. And we know that there were 3,000 men converted, and probably many, many more women and young people. There was a mighty host then gathered on the day of Pentecost. But God's not given to boasting. God's not given to boasting. So we're just told that about 3,000 men were converted that day. Now, look at what it says in verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. You'll notice it doesn't say they continued in the apostles' company. It says that, but it says more than that. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. It was what they were taught attracted them. It was the sweet fellowship that they enjoyed with Christ that they wished to enjoy also. That's what caused those 3,000 that we referred to here. That's what caused them to follow the apostles. But Simon Magnus, he followed. Not for the fellowship. Not for the word that was preached. He was a man who saw another way whereby he could once again be a power amongst the people. Here was a display of power beyond that which he had enjoyed when he was a sorcerer, and he desired that power, that he might once again become top dog in Samaria. That's what was moving him. Oh, there's many a man. You know it, and I know it. Years ago in the elections, coming up to an election time, you weren't surprised in the least if the local unionist bigwig turned himself up in your congregation to hear your preaching. Not in the least! Certainly not to hear mine. But to get the votes of the gullible. They got religious because it suited their cause. Suited their cause. This fella got religious. It suited the evil workings of his heart. It suited his desire to once again rise to a position of dominance in the eyes of the people. Therefore, he wanted the ability to do what Peter and John were doing. Laying hands on people. Power of the Holy Ghost came down. Wonderful things were accomplished. Healings of all descriptions were being wrought by the apostles and by Philip. The man saw an opportunity here. And if getting baptized and professing faith and accompanying with the apostles was the road to do it, he would go that road. But it came to an abrupt end when Peter says, I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Simon thought only of the outward show and didn't consider his heart. He followed Philip, he professed faith, and had been approved by good men upon the basis of what he was doing outwardly. Yet his heart was not right with God. God saw his heart wasn't right. Men saw that what he was doing was right, as much as they could judge. And we don't find fault with Philip, you know, baptizing him. No. Philip did what was he perceived to be right, and anyone else would have perceived to be right, because Philip couldn't see as God saw. But God saw that his heart was not right, and Peter saw it. When Simon uttered the words that prompted Peter's response in our text, Simon's heart was betrayed by his mouth. soon as he spoke, Peter says, I perceive. I've just had a revelation, as it were. A revelation from your mouth of what your heart's like. A revelation. I've caught the scent of sin on your breath. That's what I have. I've caught the stench of a corrupt heart in your words. I perceive Simon's heart betrayed by his mouth. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 7 says, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by the word, by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. I told you this morning from Malachi chapter 3, how God keeps a record of men's words. And he'll repeat those words back to them one day, and God will say, here's your heart. Here's what you're really like. Here's what you're really like. What do your words say of your heart tonight, my young friend? What do your words, what does your conversation tell us about your heart? You know, before I was converted, I used to be very careful about the words I uttered in the house. Because I knew it would give away to my mother and my father what I was like. I didn't come out with the words that I would come out with when I was outside the house and in company. I didn't talk about the topics that I talked about when I was outside and in company. In the house, no, I carefully watched my words as much as in me lay. Not but I'm sure I gave myself away many's a time. Oh, your words tell us what your heart is like. Bear that in mind. One final thought, even for a Simon Magus, there's deliverance. Peter says, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Verse 21. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. I, even as Simon Magus, corrupt in heart, mercenary in thought as he was, there was the hope of the gospel set before. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Notice the three simple things. He had to first of all pray to God for deliverance. Now the man who told him that had just been laying his hands on men and women and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. He exercised a mighty ministry of laying hands on the sick and they were raised, even raising the dead. Peter was a mighty man under God. But Peter didn't say, you just ask me now and I'll forgive you. No, Peter said, you pray God. You go to God, for he's the only one can set you free. Popery, take note of this. Popery, take note of this. Peter didn't send this man to the confessional. He didn't say, go and ask Philip to forgive your sins. He said, go to God. Go to God. Man must have direct dealings with God. We cannot change our hearts, nor can a man, nor can any ritual, nor can any ordinance of the church bring deliverance. You've got to go to God, who alone can speak a word of deliverance. Have you had dealings with God? Have you prayed to God? He was required to repent. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God. Sure sign of repentance, a sure sign of a change would be a man praying. a man seeking God. That's an evidence. I mean really praying. Pray God. Pray God. What is repentance? It refers to a new direction in your life. To a change. A choice for the entire life. A new moral purpose in your life. It's you taken over completely by a moral force that stands in stark contrast to the power that dominated you before. The unregenerate man is the servant of sin. When there is repentance wrought, a man becomes a servant to a new power entirely. A power that brings him to God. Brings him to God. Brings him in prayer. That power was seen in the thief on the cross. He turned to Christ. He owned him as Lord. That's what repentance is. It's not a looking back over your shoulder for a moment or two. And then just returning to the path you were on and the direction you were going in. That's not repentance. That's what Simon may appear to have done. But true repentance is a complete reversal of everything in your being. And that's what was required. Repent of this wickedness and pray God. Peter says, if you repent and truly seek God, then forgiveness will follow. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. There's a blotting out of sin that takes place after repentance. There's a forgiveness of sins, even for a Simon Magus, if he repents and prays God. His sin will be forgiven him. Repentance is followed by a wiping out of our sins. What a wonderful word this is. It's a wiping away. This word, blotting out, appears in Revelation chapter 21, and the verse 4, only it isn't translated by blotting out. It says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So when the little one cries, and mother takes out her hanky and wipes away every tear. Until there's not a tear left. Not a sign of a tear on the cheek. They're all wiped away. That's what God does with our sins. He wipes them away. He blots them out. There's not a trace left. And even for a wicked man like Simon Magus, if he would repent, pray God, forgiveness would follow. This is the glorious news of the gospel. It's my privilege to say that to you tonight. If you repent and seek God, then God has assured you that you'll receive forgiveness of sins. Your sins will all be wiped away. You'll be delivered from the power of sin, the stain of sin. You'll be justified. Without condemnation, you'll be on the road that leads to heaven. And heaven you will see. Oh, tonight, is your heart right with God? It can be. It can be. May God wipe away all your sin tonight. May God wipe away all your sin. As you seek Him in repentance. Let's bow in prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that it might please Thee to work this wondrous work of grace that we have sought with stumbling words to set before this people. We thank Thee that in heaven there are men as evil as old Simon was. Did not Paul himself say that he was the chief of sinners? The thief on the cross is there. Aye, there's even those who committed murder. And they've found the means of wiping away their sin through the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We ask Thee, O God, tonight to apply Your word with power to every heart in this gathering. Please, for the little ones in particular, Lord, save them. And any, Lord, who tonight know the bitterness of sin in their lives, may they be delivered. For Christ's glory we ask these things. Amen.